Some of you are visiting from out of town. Perhaps you're here with family. We especially extend greetings to you, those of you from college campuses around the country. We're so glad that you're home for this weekend. As two folks were leaving the church in the early service, a mother and daughter, both decked out in beautiful lavender, they said, "We decided not to paint Easter eggs. We decided to be Easter eggs." And it really is true that all the colors come out, the colors of spring. And it's because we are celebrating one of the two greatest acts ever performed in the history of time and space. Surely the incarnation and the resurrection are the two greatest and grandest miracles God has ever performed. And we would have to say that the virgin's womb and the empty tomb are two of the most hallowed places in all of history. And yet, when we come to our text for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, we have seen in studying the previous text that the big question that arises is, well, what happens after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Surely that was a great miracle, something for which God should receive all glory and laud and honor, but what about me? What shall happen to me? And there's nothing like Easter that introduces us to the idea of what about after the resurrection. It's one thing to celebrate the resurrection of a great one who conquered sin and death, but since I'm a sinner who deserves to die, what is my guarantee that he won't rise up just to conquer me? We have committed our sins. We're aware of our failings. We're aware of our unworthiness. And so, naturally, we begin to ask the question, what will he do with me when he comes back? These were the kinds of questions that Thessalonians were asking. We saw last time that they were asking the question, first of all, what about those who, after having heard the gospel, they died before Jesus came back? And the apostle assures them, don't worry about your loved ones who went on before you. They'll be the first in line. They'll be with him first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up with them with the Lord. But the second question is probably even a greater existential, personal question. And that is, what's going to happen to me personally when he does return? And the Thessalonians had heard the gospel that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, was raised bodily from the grave, and that he is coming back soon. And part of his coming is certainly to bring justice over all the earth. For every square inch of the world belongs to God, and yet since the fall it has been in rebellion against him. And the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is to lead the cosmos in bowing the knee to the Father. And if you look, for example, just another page over in the 2 Thessalonians, you can see what the apostle was teaching them about his return. In verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see what the apostle teaches them. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And so you see that this is an awesome day. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it as well. And the apostles surely spoke of what Jesus had said about the coming of the Son of Man. But it will be a day when those who do not know him would want the stones to fall over them and to crush them rather than facing the Son of Man. Well, this obviously stirs up a lot of confusion and fear among the people. And certainly you see it in our own day. Church people all across the country don't know whether they should look forward to the second coming or to dread it. There are books, The Late Great Planet Earth, back when I was a child, and it began to stir up a lot of interest about what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And then more recently, in recent years, Left Behind makes people wonder, well, shall I be left behind? Well, we're going to see what the apostle has to say about that to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Let us pray that on this Easter Sunday we shall understand the fullness of the meaning of Easter, not only 2,000 years ago, but today and for the years to come. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We gather together as people who live in a world full the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ as we worship you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Well, let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask how many of you here have grew up with or are growing up with an older brother or sister. You just raise your hands. Let's see. Yes, sir, we have lots of abused people here. Well, let me ask those of you with an older brother or sister, what would you see as the response of your older sibling if they were in one of those moments when they were abusing you and you, of course, resorted to the only resource you had to protect yourself from this onslaught of violence, namely your parents, that's what they're there for, and you call out to them and they say, Johnny, Sarah, whatever. No offense to the Dobbs on that one. But they call out, and your brother is caught red-handed, and his face starts to flush, and he starts to make his way to the chamber of your parents. What do you expect to hear whispered to you before he leaves the room where he was abusing you? Something like, when I get back, I'm going to kill you. Right? Yes, sir. That's the older brother. Well, you see, Jesus Christ is our older brother. And when you see some of the things that are said about him that he's going to do when he comes back to exercise justice and righteousness and, yes, even divine vengeance, you're not sure, just like in the old days, you're not sure you ever want to see your older brother again. And those were some of the questions that were being asked by the Thessalonians. And they were, in fact, saying, could you tell us, Paul, when is the day of his coming? We thought he was coming sooner, and we wanted to know when is he coming so that we could be ready for him. And furthermore, is he going to come during the day or is he going to come at night? Because if he comes at night, we don't want to be asleep. We want to stay up all night and wait for him because we do not want to be caught unawares. And when he comes, we want to be in his party, in this great reunion that he is effecting through his coming back. And we do not want to be destroyed like other people who will be asleep when he comes. And the Apostle Paul begins to address their question, and as usual, they're not asking exactly the right question. So he helps them understand what the right question is. Now, you'll notice that he begins by saying to them, he says, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. And of course, he writes all the rest of this chapter. Kind of like someone who says, so-and-so needs no introduction, and gives you a 10-minute introduction. Or your parents say, no, I'm not going to preach to you, and then they give you a 20-minute sermon. Or this happens in church too. But I didn't say it, the Apostle Paul did. But then he goes on to say, in verses 2 and 3 especially, we're going to get the first major point that he's making. He addresses the case of those who do not trust Christ. And there may be some of you here this morning who have not yet put your trust in Christ. And our prayer is that this is the day for you, the day of resurrection for you. And see what the Apostle Paul says about those who have not yet put their trust in Christ. And then when we come to verse 4, we'll see that he turns around and he speaks to those who have put their trust in Christ. Now, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, he's basically saying this about times and dates of the Lord's coming. He is saying this: for those who do not trust Christ, no time is a good time for Jesus Christ to return. If you do not trust Christ, no time is a good time for Jesus Christ to return. And indeed, the fear and the dread is appropriate. As a matter of fact, our hope would be that you can't feel all the appropriateness of it, because it would absolutely wipe us out as unbelievers in Christ if we knew what the last day was bringing us. Now notice what he says. First of all, in verse 2, he says, no time is a good time. And furthermore, we must realize that his coming is absolutely unpredictable. He says, therefore you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's a problem with thieves. They don't send out the advance notice. They don't knock on the door. I never got a postcard before I was broken into. They always surprise you. And it's often at night. Why? Because it's dark. And because people are asleep. And they can take advantage of you. They're thieves. And what the apostle is saying is that from the perspective of one who is not anticipating him and not ready for him, he comes like a thief in the night. It is completely unpredictable. Now, on one hand, what the unbelievers would typically want to do, and if you're an unbeliever this morning, here would be your tendency. It would be to say, well, you know, the fairy tales of the Bible are there to make us better people, and after all, I'm being the best person I can. But folks, what the apostle is saying is this is not just a motive to better behavior. This is a historical reality that will take place because God's word depends on it. He's promised it. His glory is waiting to be displayed gloriously, cosmically, and he is not going to let down the reputation of his own name. Stephen Hawking, I think, said that he had underestimated. He thinks now the world will wind down in 10 billion years. I'm sure that some folks would hope that it would be 10 billion years, but what the apostle is saying is, you do not know. You have no way of knowing when it will come. And those who tell you that it's not coming or that it's not near are liars. I saw something not too long ago about lies, and we all have our favorite lies. And I've seen the 13 biggest lies in the world. Here's one. 5 pounds is nothing on a person of your height. But officer, I only had 2 beers. You made it yourself. I never would have guessed. Your hair looks just fine. So you don't look a day over 40. Dad, I need to move out of the dorm into an apartment of my own so I can have some peace and quiet when I study. The baby is just beautiful. You can tell me I won't breathe a word of it to a soul. The puppy won't be any trouble, Mom. I promise I'll take care of it myself. I'm a social drinker and I can quit anytime I want to. Oh, you don't need it in writing. You have my personal guarantee. Our children never caused us a minute's trouble. And then lastly, having a great time, wish you were here. Well, those are some of the lies that we use, but none of them are as tragic as the lie of someone denying reality of what's going to be happening very soon and not getting their life in order for it. Now, on the other hand, there are Christians who think that they can predict the exact timing of when Jesus Christ is coming back, and they look at all the world events and they interpret them for us and tell us what this means and that means, and the Middle East and the oil and the Russians and all this, and think that they can tell us that the Lord's coming is any nearer because all these historical events have happened. Dear friends, that too is baloney, let me just say it. And I realize that wiped out half of the Christian bookstore in most places. But it's true. Nobody knows. And when they tell you, you can be almost sure of it won't happen what they say. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the 19th century, back in the middle part of the century, he had some people who were predicting that Jesus Christ was going to come back in 1866. First, you got it before the congregation and said, folks, I can tell you when Jesus is not coming back, 1866. The reason is because everybody's saying so. And he said, if they were saying he weren't coming in 1866, I'd probably tell you he is coming in 1866. And so it has been decade after decade after decade for those who profess to know. And what the apostle says is it cannot be predicted, which of course suggests that we must be ready now. Now, secondly, when you get to verse 3, he is not only saying that it's unpredictable, he is saying that it's inescapable. And look at the lies that pertain to this reality. In verse 3, he says, some will say, peace and safety. Everything's okay. You don't have anything to worry about. God is a good God. He's not the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is gracious. Dear friends, the God of the New Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke about hell more than any other apostle or prophet on the face of the earth. God is God. He is the eternal God. He's the same God who called Abraham, the same God who made Adam and Eve, the same God who sent our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God who is. And rather than creating some figment of our imagination and saying, you know, my God, he's saved. Well, you know, really, it doesn't matter who your God is unless he is the God who is. And the apostle said there'll be many who will say peace and safety, and yet destruction will come on them suddenly. Some years ago, the youth minister in the church where I was serving decided that he would have a little object lesson for the youth on Sunday night when they gathered. And so secretly, he consulted with each of their parents the previous week in the middle of the week and asked if he could come in during the middle of the day after the kids had gone off to school and videotape their bedroom. Yes. Because the message that Sunday night was on honoring and obeying your father and your mother. And, you know, it was a quite interesting revelation when the youth minister appeared and recorded what is really going on in most bedrooms of the church, of our youth. It was funny, of course. But the reality is there that you never know when he is going to come. And therefore, we must live in the light of these realities because destruction will come on those who aren't trusting Christ. It will come suddenly, and it will not be pleasant. It will be as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And therefore, I've been through this 5 times, not labor, but observing it very closely. And I suppose if the husbands and the fathers who are in this sanctuary were to come up and stand in the chancel and all at one time give you what we heard, it would really hurt your ears. And the apostle said it will not be a pleasant experience for those who do not trust Christ. And so, dear friends, that is the reason that as your preacher today, I plead with you to hear and believe and put into practice the gracious and kind warnings of a king who is coming back. But right now, he's kind enough to send you messengers to tell you he's coming. And therefore, repent and turn away from his opponents. Those who are hostile to him, turn away from them, leave their kingdoms, enter his kingdom. And he promises no matter what you've done against his kingdom, he will forget, he will forgive, he will remit, he will cleanse. You are one of his children simply by turning and coming into his kingdom. And so the apostle tells us in verses 2 and 3, for those who do not receive Christ as Lord, no time is a good time for his return. But the thrust of the lesson is really to be found in verses 4 and following, through verse 11. Because you see here, he says, but you, in verse 4. And the you there is syntactically in a place in the Greek language so that it's stressing it. But you, you're quite different. By contrast, au contraire, you, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you about you. And what he basically tells them in the verses that follow is that for those who do receive Christ as Lord, any time is a great time for him to return. Any time is a great time for him to return. See what he says. First of all, when you look at verses 4 through 8, let me just summarize those verses because of the limitations of time. He's basically saying this, that it is because of who you are, not primarily because of what you do, that any time is a great time. That is to say, your very nature, your very constitution has been radically transformed. And therefore, it matters not when he comes, because your nature is as a son and daughter of the living God. Now, here's the way that he expresses it. He's speaking in terms of light and darkness. Let's let our fingers do the walking just for a moment. If you'll turn back to Job, that's the book right before Psalms. If you'll look back at Job about a third of the way through your Bible, and turn to chapter 24, Job 24, here is what Job says about those who rebel against God. Notice his description, Job 24, verse 13. There are those, said Job, who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and needy. In the night, he steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me. And he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, deep darkness is their mourning. They make friends with the terrors of darkness. Job is saying it's the very nature of fallen human beings to prefer not to be under the eyes of God or even the eyes of human beings, but rather to be in the dark where we can commit our adultery and our drunkenness and our thievery and all of the things that the natural fallen human heart wants to do. It's our nature to preserve the dark. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and what you'll see here, Isaiah 9, that's a little bit after the song, you'll see that what the prophet predicts, he first of all describes the world as a place of darkness, where the nature of a worldling is to seek the darkness. But he says there's coming a new age when the shaft of light will come into the darkness and begin to bring light. And of course, it's the Messianic age. A very familiar verse at Advent, you will recognize Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60, a few more pages over in your Bible, and see how the prophet displays it in all of its grandeur when the Messianic age comes, the rush of light. And the search for light by all the nations of the world. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. That's the way the new age, as it were, is described in the Old Testament. And then, of course, when Jesus comes, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. And then he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. So we are the light, the reflected light of God shining in the darkness. And so what the apostle is teaching us is that we really live between two ages. We still live, as it were, in a broken dark age, and yet the new age has come into our hearts, the age of light, and we're the people of light living in a dark land. That's our circumstance now before Christ returns. And the apostle Paul is saying, you see then, referring back to 1 Thessalonians 5, he's saying, you see then, you are the children of light. And so it doesn't matter whether the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the day or back in the night. It's all day to you. Because the light of Christ's love is shed in your heart. And so he says, at the end it matters not whether you're awake or asleep. Because of who you are. And because of that, of course, he says, it's inappropriate for the people of the light to act as though they're people of the night. It's inappropriate for the people of the day to be walking around yawning and in their pajamas. And dear friends, you know, sometimes we look that way. We look like we're just yawning in our pajamas. We're still just not quite sure we want to be in the day. Of course, not physically we're speaking here, but spiritually. The apostle says, that's not who you are. And it's because of who you are that you can look forward with eagerness to the coming of Christ. And then he says, because of who you are, you must live sober lives. They get drunk at night, but the people of God are sober. They're self-controlled. The people at night sleep and doze and ignore the realities of the past, the realities of the present, and the realities of the future. But dear friends, he says, you're alert. You're the people of the day. You've got your eyes wide open, and you're aware of reality. Face up to it. And therefore, he says, like a good soldier who rises up in the morning and puts on his breastplate, puts the helmet on his head for protection, you are constantly living in the day. You are constantly a soldier with a breastplate of love and faith and the helmet of hope. And so live like it, he says. For that is who you are. And you will find in the appeals of the apostle to moral living, it always starts by the argument of what your nature has become. You are no longer sons and daughters of darkness and night. So first of all, he says, because of who you are. But I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10, that there's an even greater reality. If I can put it that way, what could be greater than to have a resurrection nature, to have a new heart, to be given regeneration? What could be greater? Well, I think maybe it is greater when the apostle says it's not only who you are, but whose you are. He said you can put on the helmet of hope. That is, you can be protected from the onslaught of all that this life has to offer because you have a helmet on your head protecting your thinking, protecting your affections, protecting your intentions and your purposes because it's a helmet of hope. And that hope says, I'm not just whistling Dixie. I'm not just whistling in the dark. I'm not just hoping for the best. I believe with all my heart I'm going to heaven. I'm going to meet Christ and he's going to bring me home. That's the helmet you wear in this life. And he says the reason you can do that is because of whose you are. Because you see in verse 9, the Lord appointed you. And he didn't appoint you as a vessel upon which he would pour out his wrath to show his eternal justice. He appointed you, dear sons and daughters of light, as those who would display the glories of his unmerited love. And he said, do you think that God will miss an opportunity like this to display the grandeur of his grace to the entire cosmos before all the angels and the heavenly beings and our fathers and mothers who have gone before us? Do you think that God will miss this opportunity to reflect the grandeur of his own radiant glory? He's appointed you for this day. And Jesus Christ came for this day. He said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, he said, to raise up all that he has given me on the last day. Not to lose a one of them, he said. This divine intention is what makes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a day of unspeakable glory for you and for me, if you are trusting in Christ. And furthermore, in verse 10, not only are we the appointed ones, dear friends, we are the purchased ones by the very blood of Jesus Christ. Dear saints who may be troubled in your consciences from time to time and may think, you know, I'm just not good enough to go to heaven. You know, the promises are grand, but I just can't quite feature myself actually being ushered into heaven after the kind of mistakes I've made in the life I live in, the thoughts that go through my head. Dear friends, do you know why Jesus died for you? He died for you, says verse 10, so that you might be with God. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gave his life on Calvary with the nails on his hands and in his feet so that you might be with God. Do you think that he died a useless death that will not purchase the intent for his death? You think that he's a failure? My dear friends, this has nothing to do with whether you're good or bad or whether you're obedient or disobedient. This has to do with the very name of Christ and of his intentions. And the one who is coming back to exercise wrath and vengeance and judgment is the one who wept for you and who prayed for you and who pled for you before the Father, and who died for you and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the one who's coming back. And so, my dear friends, if you suffer as many believers do with the doubts and the fears and the wanderings, I'm telling you, doubt no more. Because this one who is raised to everlasting life was raised that we too might be raised to everlasting life. And the apostle closes with these words. He says in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. The apostle is basically saying, dear friends, with the problems that you face in Thessalonica, with the opposition and the hostility that's faced there from the pagans and the Roman authorities, with the afflictions that you suffer, with the disappointments and the bereavements of having sent one of your loved ones to the grave, he's saying the answer to all of this, isn't it true? The answer to all of this is to stretch your mind into heaven. This is but a moment. We are resurrected in spirit for just a moment because the intent is that we are resurrected in body too. And we're going through just a little moment of testing and affliction until we see him face to face. My dear friends, I hardly know a problem in the Christian life that's not resolved by gaining the long view. The long view that puts you in the arms of Jesus Christ. That's the answer for you. And therefore, we put on the breastplate. And we put on the helmet. And we fight the battle that's been given to us to fight. Knowing that one day, we too shall triumph over the grave. Triumph! Victorious! Death, the sting of death is gone. The grave has nothing to do with us anymore. And we shall be brought into a very lively reunion with Jesus Christ and all of his people. I remember as a kid, one of the real delights was to go to my grandmother's house in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, long before the investors got a hold of it. Just a little hamlet there in the foothills of the Smokies, and my grandmother was a very humble and very simple person, but she loved her grandbabies. She loved them. And her heart would just start, it was the greatest joy in her life to see us driving up to her little dirt driveway. And she would always be standing on the stoop. And she called me in those days her little sandbox. I don't know why in the world she did that. But she said, oh, there's my little sandbox. And she was a buxom woman, and so she'd take you in, and it was all softness. She delighted to see me come. I have a question for you. Do you think that my grandmother loves me more than Jesus Christ does? Do you think that I'll be disappointed that he forgot my name? That he doesn't know me anymore? That he doesn't forgive all the miserable sins I've committed? Do you think that could possibly happen? I'm telling you, dear friends, when he comes back, your joy will be so great you cannot describe it. And we will join with all the cosmos in calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because the kingdom of this world, in all its darkness, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Gracious God, thank you for promising to come for your people. May our minds be set upon things above where you, Lord Jesus, rule at the right hand of your Father and our Father. May the word of promise also go out to all the world as a gracious warning of the return of the King for his kingdom. Gracious God, may there be spirits in this very room that are resurrected today. May there be saints who gain new confidence today in the helmet of the hope of salvation. And may we all live as sons and daughters of the light. For we ask it in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the everlasting one. Amen.